to him as well in other means. Well, this morning we are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, and we come to chapter 8, which if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find on beginning on page 1280 this morning. We'll be looking at this chapter in its entirety this morning, Hebrews chapter 8. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through to the end of the chapter. So hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. So this morning, in the text we have before us, the author comes to one of the main points that he's trying to make as he begins this chapter. Now the point in what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is the sum of what he has been arguing, of what he has been trying to say. And this high priest that we have far exceeds anything that has come before, as the ministry that he has been given is better and exceeds the one that was previous. Now, as we continue in looking at this chapter, it's important for us to remember that as the author is talking about a new covenant, I want to remind us that it's still the same covenant of grace that God has entered into with mankind. It's still the covenant of grace that he entered into on the day that Adam and Eve fell, and he promised that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. The oldness of the covenant that the author is talking about is what we call the administration of that covenant. And that's what the Old Testament shows us, and all the particular laws of the sacrificial system. This is part of the old administration of the covenant of grace. He is contrasting that in these chapters with the new administration of the covenant of grace, and that it exceeds what has come before. Now, as we consider how this covenant exceeds what came before, how God's administration of the covenant of grace exceeds what we had in the Old Testament, it's cause for us to, as we consider this, to rejoice. To rejoice in knowing that our Christ is the mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. And that's the application that we'll be looking at this morning. For you and I, brothers and sisters, to rejoice in knowing Christ mediates a better covenant built on better promises. And we'll be looking at this application in 6 points. And first of all, rejoice in knowing Christ has a more excellent ministry. As I said, the author begins chapter 8 by stating, and this is the point that we are saying, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, a minister of the holy place. He has a more excellent ministry. And the point that he is making is that we have an enthroned high priest. He is not just a high priest that is off, that has offered himself as a sacrifice once for all, but he is an enthroned high priest. He is a king as well. This is what is meant by he is seated in the majesty of heaven. He has finished his work of salvation. He has seated at the right hand of God. He is a king who is enthroned. And this is important for us to remember, especially in our day and age, that we do not serve a particular president, but we serve Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, his ministry is more excellent in, first of all, that he is serving the true, in the true tabernacle, the true tent. He is not serving in the shadow. The priests of old served in a beautiful building and wore beautiful robes and ministered among beautiful ornate items, golden lampstands and the Ark of the Covenant and so on and so forth. All of these outward visual things were all shadows of the true tabernacle. And we might ask, what is exactly the true tabernacle? Well, the author here references how Moses was shown a pattern, that some of the things that he built, or he designed, or not designed, but he was given instructions for, God showed him some type of pattern to follow. But we also know, as the scriptures unfold, that the church itself is referred to as the temple of God. That we are living stones that are being built together. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Paul asks, or reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ has a greater ministry. He ministers directly in the throne room, directly in the true tabernacle in heaven, God's true sanctuary, but he ministers among his church. He is in us. And week to week, as we come together and we worship our God, Christ is ministering in us. There's also a more excellent ministry in that it will never fade away. This is referenced in verse 13 of our chapter this morning. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Now, as the author writes, I want to remind you, he's writing in a period of time where there is this overlap between that old system, the types and the shadows, and then the new system that is being put in place. So as he's writing, the temple is still there. All those things are still going on. Sacrifices are still being made. And so he says that it is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, in 70 AD, that whole system came crashing down as God used the Romans to tear down the temple and to bring it to nothing and to cause it to cease. That period has now vanished away. It's gone. What we are left with is the ministry of Christ now. And it is everlasting. It is not something that will become obsolete. It's not something that will become old. But he is a high priest forever. And he ministers forever. The old system and its trappings was temporal. It was fading away. But we can rejoice that our high priest ministers forever, and it is a more excellent ministry. We can also rejoice in knowing that the new covenant is established on better promises. This is our second point this morning. Our author says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them," or another way we could have that is, "For he finds fault with it when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.'" Now, as we consider how the promises might be better than the promises that were made previously, we need to look at how the old system worked and functioned in the history that we have recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, showing even its shortcomings. There is this Old Testament pattern of people falling away and not coming and not remaining true to the covenant. There is this constant up and down pattern that is shown to us as people continually turned away from God and turned and started incorporating false worship of the gods around them. Now, we still struggle with that. We may not have idols of wood and stone, but our hearts are continually fashioning idols out of our own making and our own design. There are continually things that we would look to save us and to give us strength when we are at all times to look to Christ alone or God alone. One of the things that the Old Testament teaches us is that law does not fix things. What the people of God had in the Old Testament was predominantly law. Yes, it was God's grace. But we see through the people's failure to keep the law, to stay in the covenant, until they are thrown out in exile, that law alone and law by itself can do nothing to fix things. And we can throw into that this idea of education fixing things as well. People just know things. They're just taught a little bit more. Well, this is not the case, as even in our own day we see. There are seminaries filled with professors who know the Word of God quite well, but yet who are lost. Law and education do not fix things. Our nation will never be fixed by a return to law and order. It will never be fixed by a better education of those who are who don't have access to it. All that these things will do is either, if it's law, provide moral sinners, or the education given to people who don't have access to it without the grace of God will simply make smarter sinners. The troubles that we have seen in our land throughout this past year, not just this past week, but throughout this past year, will never be fixed by either of these things. They can only be fixed by the grace of God. They can only be fixed by the people of this nation turning to Christ alone. They can only be fixed by the leaders of this nation submitting to and turning to Jesus Christ alone. Our nation is divided, and apart from God's grace, there is no hope of unity ever in this land. But brothers and sisters, we are not just Americans. We are not first and foremost Americans. We're first and foremost Christians. And in Jesus Christ alone, we have a covenant with the God of heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that is built upon promises that are beyond our imagination, that do not deal with things in this world only, but are promises that secure the new heavens and the new earth for His people. So we're called to rejoice because Christ has a more excellent ministry. We're called to rejoice, for the new covenant is built on better promises. And for the remainder of this sermon, I want to look at those promises that the author of the Hebrews points us to. And we find them in verses 10 and following, as it is contained within the prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. So first of all, the first promise we'll look at in these verses is to rejoice in knowing that God has promised to write His law on your innermost being. We see this in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest of them to the, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So in these verses, the first promise that we'll look at is, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now as we consider that promise that God has made, this is opposed to what God did with His law back in Exodus. His law on Mount Sinai was engraved in stone. Now that engraving in stone of God's law was to show its firmness, its lastingness, how it will not easily go away. And that is true, but it also shows, as it is written on stone, the external nature of this law. That it was something outside of the people of God. It was something external. It was something outside that was to have its influence from without. But as the Old Testament teaches us, time and time again, and the New Testament confirms, that we need a heart transplant. We need a new heart. Just bare law without the grace of God to change our innermost being does nothing to help us. It only condemns us. So when God says that He is going to write His law upon our minds and upon our hearts, it is something new that He is doing. It is not going to be a law written on the tablets of cold, dead stone, but is law that is going to be written within our own flesh and that will change us from the inside out. The Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, we read in verse 10, and He called the people to Him and said to them, Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to Him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to Him, Explain the parable to us. And He said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus here is pointing out to His disciples the truth that we need a new heart. And that is the promise that God is making as we look at this first one. It's not a covenant that is established on a law that is written on external tablets of stone, but is a covenant that is established upon the law that God writes on our hearts and our minds. He is changing our hearts. As He says in Ezekiel, that He will remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Brothers and sisters, what God is saying He has done in the new covenant is He has changed our nature. We are no longer, as we naturally are, enemies of Christ. But God in His grace and His mercy has changed us. Yes, we still war and we still battle that old nature, but He has, at our very core, changed us. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And this is a reason for us to rejoice, as we need reasons to rejoice. That God, brothers and sisters, has changed your heart. He has given you a heart that desires Him. And this is better than what we had before. We're called to rejoice, fourthly, in knowing God will be yours and you will be His. This is the second promise that is given. And this is really the core promise. As He says in verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This goes back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, where God is establishing the covenant with Abraham. And He says that He will be his God and his descendants will be his people. And it is a phrase that is repeated throughout redemptive history to show that relationship that God has with His people. And so we read in Hosea chapter 1, as God, first of all, is giving a condemning word of judgment against His people, we read in verse 6 and following that Hosea's wife conceived and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horse or by horseman. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now in this word of condemnation that we have in Hosea, this word of judgment, God is naming these children and giving them as a prophetic sign to the people of Israel that they will have no mercy and they will not be his people. But yet the chapter ends even immediately after this warning of judgment with God's reassuring word that those who are called not my people will be called the children of the living God. And in that context, we can understand that also that those who had no mercy will have mercy. And we have that language as God in the closing chapter, after giving this word of judgment, is reaffirming the covenant that He has made and the covenant that He will make. Brothers and sisters, this relationship, this fact that God is ours and we are His, is to be alone the defining trait of us as Christians. In this day and age of our country where we are so divided, you and I, as God's people, are to be a shining light to those around us, that regardless of whatever political party or ideology we hold, that we are unified. That we love one another. That we can actually talk to one another. We are to be a light. But brothers and sisters, this doesn't come with anyone being Democrat or with anyone being Republican or anyone being whatever you want to be. This unity only comes through the work of God through Christ in us. Our defining trait, brothers and sisters, what Jesus prayed for is that you and I would be one as He and the Father are one. And that we are one in Christ alone. Christ is our only hope. And this relationship is to be our defining relationship. our defining trait as God's people. It is truly a reason to rejoice. Our joy doesn't have to depend on who is in office or who isn't in office. Our joy is only dependent upon the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. For only in Christ are we God's people. And only in Christ is He our God. So we're to rejoice because Christ has a more excellent ministry. We're to rejoice because the new covenant is better, built on better promises. We're to rejoice because God has changed our very nature. And we're to rejoice because we are God's people and He is our God. This brings us to our fifth point. Rejoice in knowing that all God's people will know Him. Now, this is really built upon this relationship of I will be their God and they will be my people. As we see in verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now when God says that, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know, this is referencing that Old Testament system of, you know, think back on when the people of God were at the base of Mount Sinai. And as the people of God were there, and God descended upon the mountain in a thunderous cloud of lightning and smoke and a great blast, what was the people's response? They trembled in fear. They were terrified. And they begged and they pleaded with Moses, Moses, you know, don't let God speak to us again. Instead, Moses, you go speak to God and then tell us what God says. See, in the old system, in the types and the shadows, there is this wall, there is this barrier. As God dealt with His people and interacted with them between a human being. As Moses would take what God told him and then he would teach the people what God said. Well, God says no more. Not only we will all know God. And we will have such a relationship with Him that we can come into His presence without fear, without being afraid, without terror. See, on one level, we are God's people and He is our God, but that level, that relationship goes even deeper because we actually know Him. We actually know Him. Maybe kind of a light illustration. I mean, sadly, as of yesterday, the Seahawks season is over. But the Seahawks coach, Pete Carroll, he's been a good football coach. I think most people in our city would say that. Seahawks have done well under him in his years there. As he is the football coach of our city's football team, there is a real sense, and we could say, that Pete Carroll is our coach. He is our coach. We are his fans. But none of us know Pete Carroll. At least I don't think any of you know Pete Carroll. But his wife does. His family does. They know Pete Carroll. Far on a deeper level than just being a football coach. That's kind of the idea here on a much grander scale. God is our God. He is due our worship. He is due our devotion. And we are His people. But not only that, but we are His children. He is our Father. And as a father knows his children, and children know their father, and have that deeper relationship, so too, brothers and sisters, we know God. We know Him. And this is better than what the people of God had in the olden days. They had to tremble in terror and fear in approaching God. We can come joyfully and rejoicing. We don't have to be afraid to enter His presence. But this is only because Christ's work for us. Christ has borne the wrath of God due to us. He has borne the punishment that was due to us for our sins. Because he bore the punishment and that wrath, God is not just our God, and we are not just his people, but we can know him. He's our Heavenly Father. So rejoice. If you are in Christ, know God. This brings us to our sixth point. Rejoice in knowing God will be merciful and not remember your sins. This again, I mean, these promises are really the foundation of our faith. And in verse 12 is what has enabled us to have this type of relationship with God. That God has said that he will be merciful towards our iniquities. And that he will remember their sins no more. You know, it seems like increasingly, you know, I need to write things down more and more often. Things can slip my mind. Is that what God is talking about here? It is forgetting our iniquities. You know, children, your parents may forget something that they said that they would do. Is that what God is talking about? Is our God forgetful? No, this isn't what God is saying. It's an active decision of God that he will not remember our sins any longer. What he means by that is he will not hold them against us. And we see that displayed for us in Christ, brothers and sisters. As Jesus hung on the cross, and he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore that full weight of the wrath of God upon him, the Father was punishing him for our sins. You see, it's not that God forgets our sins or chooses to remember them as if he just is going to overlook them and not deal with them. See, when God says he's not going to remember our iniquities or our sins anymore, it's because he has already dealt with them in Christ. The sins that you and I have committed, the sins of God's people, from the beginning of the ages to the end of the ages, has been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single sin. Brothers and sisters, as the author will get into more in the coming chapters, the Old Testament system, year after year, day after day, showed how the sins of the people were not truly dealt with. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And there is this constant and continual reminder that that was the case. But here in Christ, we have a sacrifice that takes away our sins forever. So God can truly say that I will have mercy upon their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Because in Christ he has dealt with them. Brothers and sisters, these are the reasons why you and I can rejoice. No matter what goes on in our country. No matter what goes on in our day-to-day life. It doesn't mean that we walk around just ignoring the troubles of our nation. It doesn't mean that we're not saddened by what we see and mourn for what we see. But there still can be an abiding joy and rejoicing as we stop and we think that our primary need and our primary relationship is with God and God alone. And in Christ, God has dealt with our most dire need and our most urgent need. He has taken away our sins in Christ. And he has established a covenant, a new administration of his covenant of grace, the fullness of what the Old Testament pointed to. He has given us a new heart. He has given us a new relationship with him. We are his people. And we know him. He is our Heavenly Father. And he has had mercy on us, and he has not remembered our sins because he has dealt with them in Christ. Brothers and sisters, these promises are for you in Christ this morning. And as we come here today to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, we can with joy partake of the sacrament, as this sacrifice is what secures these promises for us. This shed blood that Jesus gave, his broken body upon the cross. If you are here today, if you are tuning in through Facebook and you don't know Christ, these promises are not yet for you as you stand in your sins before God. So as we think upon these promises, the call for you is to turn to Christ, to humbly acknowledge your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that these promises would be for you in Christ alone. But for the people of God, as we partake of this sacrament, as we remember this sacrifice and this covenant that God has made, and this better ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember and rejoice in knowing that Christ mediates and ministers in a better covenant built on better promises. Amen. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the covenant that you have established in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the greater promises that have been given, for changing our natures, for giving us, Lord, forgiveness of sins and showing us mercy. May we remember the wonderful work of Christ. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. As we turn now to our focus to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I ask you to turn with me in Psalm 22, Selection A. Psalm 22, Selection A. My God.